to all of you.
Morning.
How are you?
Good.
Happy Father's Day to the fathers, and let's make it Happy Grandfather's Day to all those granddaddies, too. Both those things. Happy day. Joy to have you in class. Before we pray this morning, I'm going to have, again, three texts read that bear on the ground we cover this morning in The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And those three texts are, first, in a few minutes we'll hear read, Matthew 7, 7 through 14, then 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, and then Mark 2, 1 through 12. And I've asked three of you, if you would, to read those passages before we pray. Okay, Matthew 7, 7 through 14.
Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. For what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, or give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
Okay, next was the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Dave.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in us. Life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. But the same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Thank you. And then lastly, Jim Stanford, I think you had Mark 2, verses 1 through 12.
And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, My son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this.
Amen. The word of God. Thank you, men. Chuck Torpey, would you lead us, please, sir, to the throne of grace as we pray for blessing our class?
Lord God, our Creator, Savior, and Sustainer, Lord, we come before you today with gratefulness for the freedom we have to come here without fear. Lord, we thank you for your word that's being opened to us. We just ask that Cordy's words to us, and you can see by open hearts that you open, and we will understand more and more how your word is to apply to all that we do, Lord, to internalize it. We just thank you again for this opportunity. In Christ's name.
Thank you. Thank you. We continue with Christian on his pilgrimage. Remember, he has a very heavy burden on his back, which all of us have agreed is sin. He has just got a ton of it on his back. And it doesn't appear to be going away very, very soon. And he is making his pilgrimage. And because he didn't look for the steps, he fell with his friend Pliable into the Slough of Despond. And that was a very tough time. But unlike Pliable, who got to the other side near his house and got out and went home, a Christian said, I'm going to plow on toward that narrow gate, the wicked gate. So at least he got to the far side of the slough. And someone came there, you remember, and helped him out. He had some help. But the situation is not really resolved yet, because he has now before him, does Christian, before he gets to the gate, a certain tempter who looks like a wonderful fellow, because he lives in a place that has name Carnal, but it's not too much to dwell on that, I suppose. His name is Worldly Wise Man. So he gives counsel to our friend Christian about the burden on his back, and he said, you got to get that thing off you. Christian said, do you have any way for me to get this thing off me? And he said, oh yeah, there's a way to do that. He said, I can direct you to a village named Morality, where there's a man named Legality with a son named Civility. Can you beat that? You know, a village named Morality, a gentleman whose name is Legality, with a son who's a very handsome dog, with a son named Civility. You're bound to get some help there. Didn't work out because he was pointed, was Christian, by Worldly Wise Man, you remember, to a huge mountain. It's a huge hill. And directed to find his advisor, his counselor as it was, Mr. Legality, just past that hill. But he couldn't make it past the hill, you recall, because that hill was just about to fall on him. Would have done so had not evangelist, bringing good news. He is the one obviously who carries the gospel. Had not evangelist come to him again. Remember, it was evangelist who pointed him in the way to the gate. Well, evangelist comes back and sermonizes. So Christian obviously needs a sermon, and he really does get one from evangelist. And if you have your book with you today, you have during this encounter, of course, the classic statement by evangelist after he has quizzed Christian about why in the world he turned away from the way. He had been given clear instructions and clear directions and a good map. But Mr. Worldly Wise Man gave the counsel that turned him aside. And so he's asked about this. And actually, he is called to task by evangelist. And we find out that Christian is honest about his sin. Evangelist says to him, thy sin is very great, for by it thou hast committed two evils. This is very crucial in your book. First evil, thou hast forsaken the way. Thou hast forsaken the way that is good to tread in forbidden paths. So you have tried to make your own cistern here. You've forsaken the cistern that had real water in it, and you tried to build an artificial cistern. And we see that in Scripture, as you well know. But then the evangelist says, in spite of your great sin, the man at the gate will receive thee. He has goodwill for men. And when he arrives, of course, he discovers that's his name. The man who keeps the gate is named Goodwill. I find it intriguing that after the tough sermon, the conviction of his sin, the realization of his waywardness, and just an honest opening of his heart, a Christian has something very interesting to happen to him from evangelist. because Evangelist kisses him and gives him one smile. I never figured out why it was just one smile, but that was enough. He kisses him and he gives him one smile and says, Godspeed. And Christian knows exactly what that means. He goes to the gate, and over the gate there's written, Knock and it shall be opened unto you. We've heard that read this morning. He knocked therefore more than once or twice, saying, May I now enter there? Will he within open to sorry me, though I've been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high. And it's fascinating because Bunyan writes that this grave person comes to the gate. This grave person comes to the gate, and he not only opens the gate, but interestingly jerks Christian inside the gate. He reaches out and takes him by the lapel, as it were, of his ragged coat, and jerks him inside the gate. And he wants to know why this reception. You know, why this reception? The man whose name is Goodwill says, well, a little distance from this gate, there is erected a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain. You recognize who that is? This is a devil. This is the devil and his minions there. There's erected a strong castle of which Beelzebub is the captain. From thence both he and them that are with him, the fallen angels, shoot arrows at those that come up into this gate, and probably they are as good marksmen as Legolas in the Ring trilogy. Good shot. So he said, I'll get you out of their line of fire before they hit you. Apparently they can't hit him inside the gate, which should teach us something. They can only hit him outside the gate. He is jerked to the gate and begins to tell his story, does Christian, to Goodwill. And Goodwill asks him some significant questions. Ask him about his family. Did they know you were coming? Yes, they did. They called after me, but I put my fingers in my ears and kept on trucking, just kept on moving. Did none of them follow you to persuade you to go back from your neighborhood? Yes, Obstinate did and Pliable did, but Obstinate went quickly back railing, and Pliable came with me only a little way into the slough and then went back. Why did he come through? Goodwill asked Christian. Well, we indeed both came together until we came to the Slough of Despond, into the which we also suddenly fell. And then was my neighbor Pliable discouraged and would not adventure further. Wherefore, getting out again on that side next to his own house, he told me that I should possess the brave country alone for him. Vicarious salvation is not real. That doesn't happen. So he went his way, and I came my way, he after Obstinate, and I to this gate. Then Goodwill says, alas, good man, is the celestial glory of so small esteem with him that he counteth it not worth running the hazards of a few difficulties to obtain it? And Christian responds, truly, I've said the truth of Pliable. And if I should also say all the truth of myself, it would appear there is no betterment. Please take note of this, dear ones. Please take note of this. You would have felt that the normal instinct and impulse of Christian would have been to say, yeah, that rascal couldn't take it. He bailed out. That's not what he says. He says, basically, I'm just like him. Because shortly after he was gone, Mr. Worldly Wise Man deceived me, and I ran off and almost was crushed by the hill by Mr. Lee Galladay's house. So he said, I'm no better than he. Now think for a minute how the teaching in Eagle Heights is and has been, I'm sure, all the life of the church. Think how in our prayers of confession we often would put ourselves in the forefront as chief of sinners. We would identify with the sin that's in the world, and we'd identify with those around us in our neighborhood who sin. And basically, don't we say in our confessions that on this side of all that, we're no better than that? Because we too have fallen short. So I think you're beginning to see how the Holy Spirit is working on Christian to bring a sense of honesty, a sense of transparency about his sin and about the effect of that sin on his whole life. And this, I thought, was a lesson worth pausing about for just a moment to talk about. So Basically, Christian tells Goodwill, I'm a great deal like Plowable. I'm not going to sit in judgment on him, Christian says, because I've done the same kind of thing now. Subsequently, I'm a lot like him. But in all the midst of this conversation, Christian says to Goodwill, how about my burden? How about my burden? You know, Mr. Worley Wiseman was only right about one thing, and that is you got a ton on your back you need to get rid of. So what about my burden? This is what Goodwill has been saying to him. Look before thee, dost thou see this narrow way? That is the way thou must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs, by the prophets, by Christ, and by his apostles. And it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way thou must go. But, said Christian, is there no turning nor windings by which a stranger may lose the way? And Goodwill's response is classic. Yes, there are many ways, but down upon thee, upon this, and they are crooked and they're wide, but thus thou mayest distinguish the right from the wrong, that only being straight and narrow is the right way. Then Bunyan writes, in my dream I saw that Christian asked him further if he would help him off with his burden that was upon his back, for as yet he had not gotten rid of it. And this was the response that Goodwill makes. As to the burden, be content to bear it until thou comest to the place of deliverance, for there it will fall from thy back itself. So as Christian goes on his way, don't you know he was puzzled by this and wondering about this? Well, I'm through the gate. I heard the invitation. The Spirit has bidden me come, and I've come. Isn't that all? Well, in Bunyan's view and in mind as well, that's not all that's involved here, because we have next a most engrossing series of things that happen that I want to take a few minutes with you to talk about and get your response if you'd like to respond to these things, because he comes, does Christian, into the house of the interpreter as soon as he leaves Goodwill and pursues the straight way. Still puzzled about his burden being on his shoulders, not yet released from him, not yet fallen off. He goes along and he meets the interpreter. He's directed by Goodwill. Go to a certain house, knock on a door, and ask to see the interpreter, and he will admit you. And so Christian tells him who he is, where he's come from, where he's going. And he says, I'm going to Mount Zion. And the interpreter says, come in and I'll show you what you need right now. Things that are profitable for you. So begin to think now, when the Spirit has called you, and he did if you're a Christian, you know he did, through the irresistibility of Christ's grace, he called you, and you have made a response. You may be thinking, is there an interlude here where I have to talk to the interpreter or be talked to by him? Well, in Bunyan's view, something is going on as you're under conviction of sin, as you're being drawn toward the cross. And the interpreter begins to give he shows Christian a series of pictures or scenarios that are fascinating. In the house of the interpreter, first of all, Christian sees the picture of a very grave person hanging on the wall. And he wonders who this person is. And the description that the interpreter gives him is fascinating. He said, this is this man whose picture you see, very grave person, is one in a thousand. And he goes on to say, he is the only one authorized by the Heavenly Father to give you directions. So, who do you think this is?
Okay. We might back up and say, who is the interpreter?
Somehow it's hard for me to think of you as a brave person. Well,
I guess it could be.
You're right.
There you go.
The man, I've always used this as the description of what I think a qualified pastor looks like.
Yeah. Which is. Thank you, Doug. What a challenge.
Yeah, okay.
All right. Who is the interpreter? Who's the interpreter?
The Holy Spirit.
You know, I think it has to be, but you know what I figured out about it? It's the Holy Spirit using Scripture. Because, you see, as I struggle with passages in my Bible, I'm sure you must as well. We're told that the only Scripture can, as the Westminster Confession puts it so bluntly, the only reliable interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So, right, Jim, you have to say it's the Holy Spirit because He is the interpreter. He is the one who teaches us. He is the one who guides us in all truth. But I felt that this was one of those holy double entendres where you have the Holy Spirit using the Bible. And obviously that's what's going on in Christian life as well. Wrestling with these things. But that's the interpreter. And here is this grave person who is qualified because he's clearly ordained by God, authorized by God, sort of called for that, called, authorized, ordained by God to show as a guide where you should go through your life. Second thing is, he's led into a large parlor that's full of dust. And ladies, this is your nightmare, I know about you now. This is your nightmare, you know. Pat said to me just this week, he said, we have got to get out on the roof and clean these dirty windows. Look at the dust that's hooked to the dirty windows. And of course, the thing about dust is that you know, if it's a cloudy day, you're usually all right, but the sun is out and bright, you know, it comes through the windows, and my, you see that dust everywhere. Well, the sun is really shining in this park. And it's full of dust. And the interpreter says to Christian now, let's see what happens here. So this fellow comes in, and he's sweeping vigorously. And what happens? The dust just flies everywhere. It gets a whole lot worse. Takes it off the floor, puts it in the air and on your clothes. So that isn't working out very well. So the interpreter says, let's see what might be done about this. So he summons a damsel. And she comes with a sprinkler. And with water. And starts sprinkling. The dust has cleared our sin. In fact, I think Bunyan thought it to be our original sin. He thought this to be our basic, our original fallen. It's our alienation from God. And of course, the broom is the law. It convicts, it shows it up, it points out ever more severely to us in the greatest manner you can imagine. That's the law. That broom's the law. The sprinkler, the damsel hand, is the gospel. The only thing that can manage this dust is the gospel. The law reveals it. The law speaks very clearly about it and says to us, you know, unless you're perfect, this won't be solved. This can't be settled. So that imagery is pretty clear. There's a third one. And in the third one, we see two little children in a small room. Now, I've always been impressed by the fact that two little children are there in a small room. You probably know what usually happens when you have two little children in a small room. These little children have names. One is Passion and one is Patience, and there follows an interesting lesson, because Passion is the one who would have it all right now. You know, to quote the beer commercial a few years ago, you only go around once in this life, so you got to grab all the gusto you can. That's Passion. So he's grabbing all the gusto he can. Patience is sitting silently, waiting this thing out to see if there might be something later that's more valuable. That's Patience's perspective. He's waiting to see maybe there's something better come along. And there's activity going on because actually somebody comes through and just piles a lot of good stuff in front of Passion. He gobbles it up, uses it all, and is like children with their toys. Pretty soon it's busted. And it's thrown out and it's not there anymore. It's gone. The goodies are gone. The goodies are not good anymore. And still Patience is waiting. And we're instructed here through Christian as he receives a message that I like Christian's summary. because the summary that Christian gives is, "Then I perceive 'tis not best to covet things that are now, but to wait for things to come." The interpreter responds, "You say the truth, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." That's 2 Corinthians 4:18. "But though this be so, yet since things present and our fleshly appetite are such near neighbors one to another, and again because things to come and carnal sense are such strangers one to another, therefore it is that the first of these so suddenly fall into amity, and that distance is so continued between the second." Isn't that true? And isn't it difficult in our walk to discern between the temporal and the eternal? I think we do it intellectually, but we often flunk the test practically, don't you think, when it happens to us, in grabbing for all the gusto we can. Now, Pat and I were talking about that this morning, and she was asking me questions, and I was asking her some questions about these things, and she brought up the whole issue of joy and happiness that kind of leave for the sermon this morning, but we have to touch on that. She brought up the issue of joy and happiness, that whatever distinction there could be between those two things. And she said, happiness couldn't be limited, could it, to circumstantial stuff? And I said, no, I guess not. Happiness is not just for circumstances. Happiness might be also with the Lord. Gladness, happiness, and joy must be connected somewhere. So for us Christians, there must be something that's lodged there. Here we see a lesson, a great lesson, between carnality, meaning our flesh and our desires in the flesh for satiation, for satisfaction. Think of all the drives we have, the passion we have. And I'm sorry that in our language, and especially in this postmodern culture, that we Christians usually reserve passion for negative expression, like a fellow who's lusting after women, or women lusting after men, or a guy going to switch to porno sites, that kind of thing. It's too bad, because I think John Piper is right when he says that the essence of the Christian life is a passion for God. So passion is not altogether a bad thing, is it? I think it has to do with where you direct yourself, and maybe that's the lesson here, that things are not bad in themselves, but it's what things mean to you that's bad or good. It's what the things of the world mean to you. And you've heard me say this before. I would imagine that from time to time, if people walked into a family celebration of our family, they might even think we're pagans. Because when we eat and drink, we do it with great joy and gratitude to God that He's given us food to eat and drink. We just rejoice in that. We celebrate these things that God has given. We just celebrate them. It's sort of like the Lord's Supper. When I come to the Lord's Supper, I'm celebrating God's gifts. And then His supreme gift, represented by the bread and the wine. But nothing bad in things in and of themselves. It's what they connote to us. It's how we view them. It's how we use them or don't use them, isn't it? That makes so much difference. Oh, Christian, then I perceive 'tis not best to covet things that are now. In other words, he's saying, I understand I'm not to give a high priority to these things. I'm not to give a high priority to these things that are now, but I need to wait for those things that are coming. And then, of course, the next thing is one of these. This is one of the images I most like in this book. It's a fire burning against a wall, and as this fire burns on the wall, we see that the fire is a work of grace in the human heart. This fire is the passion for God and the passion for the gospel and the passion for the lost. This is a fire of grace that's burning in the heart. And this is what I think is so often missing in professed Christians' lives, is you don't see a fire. Maybe you find embers or cinders, and sometimes you find sparks flying around, but where's the fire? Well, this wall is on fire. And the first thing that Christian sees is there's this chap who's got a bucket of water, and he's throwing the water on the wall. So it's such a vivid image. He's throwing water on the wall, trying to put out the fire. Who is this?
The devil.
It's the devil. It's the devil. Gotta stop this. This guy's a fanatic. You can't be a fanatic in this culture. You gotta stop that. So he's gonna put out this fire. You got to be cooler than that. Come on now. You got to be cool and convenient and casual. You can't do this. And so he's throwing the bucket. What's going on the other side of the wall? Remember?
Jesus is
pouring oil on it. And this you see is what the Lord does. And he's throwing more oil than the devil can throw water. So I love his image. I think it's just fascinating. And I'm delighted that it's put where it is in the book, and that it's put just before Christian salvation is visibly openly sealed by God in his awareness. So it's an image, I think, that should have some significance as we move toward the cross. Then he sees, does Christian, in the house of the interpreter, a stately palace in a pleasant place. And I, through my mind's eye, see that he's used a kind of medieval image, because as he comes up there, there's a queue of people who want to get into this beautiful palace, because they're looking up like Christian is, and they see these people, these men and these women walking around just dressed resplendently. Of course, keep in mind, Christian is in rags. They probably are as well. We're not told that. But they're looking up at these people who are just beautifully dressed, sauntering around just in the fullness of glory in this beautiful palace. And the people are queued up to go in there, but it's not going to work out. Because King Arthur and all his knights, including Lancelot, are standing at gates. I'm using that analogy. Bunyan doesn't. But they're these knights girded for battle, blocking the way. And this fellow thunders up, and there's a desk over there where the names of those who can get in are being written down. And this is the closest that Bunyan ever came to the work of salvation. We'll leave that aside for just a minute, because that's not what he means. But this man walks up there and says, "I'm going in." So he's given a helmet and a sword. And he hacks his way through. And he's in. And he gets his new clothes, and he walks around with these other beautifully dressed people in this stately place, this stately palace, in a very, very pleasant place. What can you learn from this? I thought we were trained to believe it's grace alone, that I can't really fight my way in anywhere. So this is clearly not heaven, is it? This nice palace here. It's a nice place, but it's not heaven. Wonder what it is.
Church.
It's a church.
Okay.
Okay. Why not look at it that way? You agree with that? It could be the church, because you bought something that's really, really like him, that is like the Lord. And you see the beauty and the glory of this place, but you see that it doesn't come easy. Probably today it does. That might be one of our problems in the world today, in the church today. But certainly it has to do with the manifestation of the kingdom on earth. And the illustration of the fellows at the door would illustrate that, you know, this is not an easy way either. This is not an easy thing. The church is not an easy thing. It is idealist.
Faith.
It's what?
Faith.
In other words, the guy who came up manifested faith. I'm going to go through.
Yeah. And there were lions.
Yeah.
And you had to disregard that and just trust the Lord to get in.
All right. Just go. Good. Okay.
Good. So it's not heaven. We can't cut our way into, hack our way into heaven. We know that. Bunyan knew that very well. But we do know that along the way, he has set this pleasant place, and that is the church. Then the next one is a vivid image as well. It's a man in an iron cage in a very dark room. This is the most terrifying image for any of us who have a friend, a loved one, even a precious member of our own family, who we fear is under Hebrews 6. If you're not familiar with that chapter, this is a chapter that describes the impossibility of certain people to repent. It is one of the hardest passages in all the Bible, because most of us, like me, were raised to believe that it's never an impossibility to repent. When the Spirit calls, you repent, and Christ receives you on the ground of his gracious sacrifice on the cross, and you're in. But this person in Hebrews 6 is a person who tasted the goodness and the grace of God in some way, some very wonderful way, and rejected and turned away from it. And the scripture says very bluntly, it is now impossible for him to repent. And there are other biblical examples. Remember Pharaoh. I went back and studied the Exodus really carefully about this and looked at the Hebrew and all that. Absolutely fascinating. He hardened his heart 7 or 8 times. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart up until a certain point. And suddenly the language changes. And the 7th time and the 8th time, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you think about that as you look at this image. This man is in a dark room. He's in an iron cage from which there's no escape. From which there's no escape. It's a hideous thing, really, an awful thing. It's a thing we look at with great gravity. And the lesson here is, obviously, for a Christian, when the Spirit comes, you respond. And once you have responded, you stay, as Dave just said, faithfully on that narrow way with him. But the dialogue that Christian has with this man in an iron cage is engrossing to me, is compelling. Because Christian is trying very, very hard to see if the man won't repent. And please, he says, please repent and turn to God and do this. And the man said, it's too late for me to do that. God has bound me here, and God has established this iron cage, and from it, I can't escape. Here's the thing about Hebrews 6, and here's the thing about the man in the iron cage. This is not a thing we on our side of glory can comprehend. This is very much like the doctrine of election. As part of my joy that you people perceive is that I realize that some people to whom I've ministered over 50 years, last Sunday, I celebrated my 50th year of ordination. Over 50 years, you see thousands and thousands of people. I know a lot of these people are not elect. But I preach as though everybody is, because that's what I find in Scripture. I don't know who's elect. I preach as if everyone can respond. And I think this is the only way we can live with the gospel in this world, because that's God's business. You know, he's determined in his counsel before the world ever was those things that are so far beyond me. Yes, I know that many people struggle with this. I struggle with this. But I would remind us again, and I mentioned this way back in another class at Eagle Heights last year. I would remind us of this great story of John Calvin. One of his elders, they had finished session meeting, and they were walking along the streets of Geneva together. His elder was deeply troubled because they had talked about some issues in the session meeting, and his elder was troubled, and John Calvin asked him what it was, and he said, well, he said, I think you know, John, he said, I'm struggling with the calling of God and with the fact that not all are called. I'm struggling with the fact that some are elect and some are not elect. And he says, this is deeply disturbing to me. It amazes me, it astounds me, but it also deeply disturbs me within. I just cannot comprehend that. And Calvin thought a few minutes, and then he said, you know, that's not the part that amazes me the most. That is the part about not everybody's going to heaven, some are not. And the other was surprised. He said, what are you talking about? And Calvin said, that doesn't disturb me. He said, the thing that disturbs me is that I'm going. He said, the truly amazing thing is that a single sinner goes in. And the whole perspective of the elder changed. And in this picture of modern America, they attack us, and they attack the church, and they attack the Westminster Confession of Faith as though God is unfair. Unfair? God? Typically American, isn't it? Typically American. We say, God is unfair. God's rules are not good rules. God's law is not a good law. Well, actually, God's law is perfect. It revives the soul. It convicts us of sin. It takes us to the cross. But how typical this is. So that's beyond us. So I trust we say what I say so often to people. I can't comprehend this yet. I don't yet have the apparatus to do that. I'm not yet wired as I will be in heaven to understand this. But I do know what my calling is, and that is to preach, to share, and to move through my life encountering people with the great hope of the gospel. With the great hope of the gospel. And I do this as though everybody is called. and everybody is alike, knowing very well they are, but that is not my business. It's amazing how that takes the pressure off, how you just don't worry as much anymore. I think that would be the testimony of my wife, that I don't worry about that anymore, as I once did. The last thing in the house of the interpreter is there's a person getting out of bed in his chamber, and he's really having some nightmares, and he wakes up from these nightmares, and what the nightmares have to do with is basically the second coming and the judgment that that brings with it. All right, I want to read a few lines here because this is such rich and wonderful stuff. This is the interpreter says, "Tarry till I shall show you one more thing, then thou shalt go on thy way." So he took Christian by the hand again and led him into a chamber where there was one arising out of bed. And as he put on his raiment, he shook and trembled. Then said Christian, "Why doth this man thus tremble?" The interpreter then bid him tell to Christian the reason of his so doing. So he began and said, "This night as I was in my sleep I dreamed, and behold, the heavens grew exceeding black. Also it thundered and lightninged in the most fearful way, that it put me into an agony. So I looked up in my dream and saw the clouds rack at an unusual rate, upon which I heard a great sound of a trumpet, and saw also a man sit upon a cloud attended with the thousands of heavens. They were all in flaming fire. Also the heavens was on a burning flame. I heard then a voice saying, Arise, ye dead, and come to judgment. And with that the rocks rent, the graves opened, and the dead that were therein came forth. Some of them were exceeding glad and looked upward, and some sought to hide themselves under the mountains. Then I saw the man that sat upon the cloud open the book and bid the world draw near. Yet there was, by reason of a fiery flame that issued out and came from before him, a convenient distance betwixt him and them, as betwixt the judge and the prisoners at the bar. I heard it also proclaimed to them that attended on the man that sat on the cloud, Gather together the tares, the chaff, the stubble, and cast them into the burning lake. And with that the bottomless pit opened just whereabout I stood, out of the mouth of which there came in an abundant manner smoke and coals of fire with hideous noises. It was also said to the same persons, Gather my wheat into my garner. And with that I saw many catched up and carried away into the clouds. But I was left behind. I also sought to hide myself, but I could not. For the man that sat upon the cloud still kept his eye upon me. My sins also came into mind, and my conscience did accuse me on every side. Upon this I awaked from my sleep. The Christian asked, But what was it that made you so afraid of this sight? And the man responds, Why, I thought that the day of judgment was come, and that I wasn't ready for it. But this frighted me most, that the angels gathered up several and left me behind. Also, the pit of hell opened her mouth just where I stood. My conscience, too, within afflicted me. And as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing indignation in his countenance. Then said the interpreter to Christian, Hast thou considered all these things? And Christian responds, Yes, and they put me in hope and fear. That's pretty plain, that the Christian in that pilgrimage becomes aware that there is an impending judgment. And when Christ comes, he shall judge the nations. He shall judge all the peoples of the world. He shall gather some, and others with the devil himself will be cast in that everlasting lake of fire. A Christian goes on his way saying, Here I've seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant, things dreadful, things to make me stable. Aha, there it is. Things to make me stable in what I've begun to take in hand. Then let me think on them and understand. Wherefore they showed me was, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee. And then Bunyan sees Christian going up a certain hill. And the road is walled on both sides with a high wall. And the wall is called salvation. He's there. There. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run. You see the sense of urgency here. But not without great difficulty because of a load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble. And so continued to do till it came in to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. This is just great stuff. I didn't undo my pack. I didn't help him out by hunching my shoulders. When I saw that cross, knew who it was that died there for me, he took it off. And I had nothing whatever to do with its being gone. He cut the bands and the bonds forever, and that thing just tumbled off me. And don't you love his analogy here, that it tumbled and tumbled and tumbled and tumbled down the hill and right into the empty tomb? So that my sin has been buried with Christ forever. I think he got it, don't you? I think he really got it. This is so exciting to read this. The cross and the sepulcher. So the burden now falls off, and it won't be seen anymore. Question for Christians might be, knowing that that burden is taken off your back, why do you keep talking about it as though it's still there? This is a wonderful passage. Of course, after this, shining ones come. These are clearly angels ministering to Christian. And great things now also begin to happen. The first thing is, he's forgiven, and the announcement is made very boldly. Your sins are forgiven you. You are a forgiven man now. Your sins are gone. The second thing is a change of clothes. Dressed in Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that you get new clothes. Christian gets a new coat in place of the rags that he'd been wearing. But it's put on him by these shining ones. You were forgiven. Here's a wonderful change of clothes. A mark is put on his forehead. It's his identity. Clearly not the mark of the beast. It's coming soon, I imagine. And in the culture, you know, the mark of whatever. And you got to watch this because, you know, if somebody has a kill switch for the internet, as someone may soon have, you know, you may have all kinds of marks taken and removed. I don't know. But this mark is one that can't be removed. A mark of sonship. A mark of belonging to God. A mark of identification as one in his kingdom. Forgiven, given a change of clothes, and a mark is put on your forehead. You are sealed as his forever. And then this fascinating thing is put in his hand. It's a roll. It has a seal, but the seal is just a stamp on it because it doesn't keep him from opening. Because subsequently you see Christian, when he's in real difficulty, he opens this little roll and he reads from it, and it refreshes him. You have to think about that little roll. You know, he has the book, but here's a little roll, and the roll has something in there that's very, very refreshing. And he's told an interesting thing, because he's told by the shining ones that when he gets to the celestial city to hand this in. And of course, you know what's going to happen, don't you? Have you read it? He loses a sucker. He just loses it. He sacked out. You know, he shouldn't be sleeping so long. He sacked out a long time. And does that ever happen to Marines?
No.
You know, he's supposed to wrestle a while and go on, but instead he goes to sleep and sleeps a long time, and he's so slumped over in his sleep that the roll comes out of his jacket, and he loses it, and he goes way up the hill ahead of him and has to come back and get it. Well, what do you think that roll is? What is that role? Remember how he, Jim?
I think it's assurance.
Absolutely.
Because he won't need it. That's the reason he turns it in when he gets, he doesn't need it then. But he does need it a lot.
He sure does.
Journeys.
And it may be like you and me. I dare say you have a few verses that you stored up that you look at when you get to your tipping points and your doubting points and your hard points, and you open your Bible and you go back to those places. I know that for me, Romans 1:16 is one of those verses. There are a number of others that I have. The tipping points of my life, the hard places of my life, there are certain verses that are there from the Word of God. But Jim's absolutely right, because you're going to find there's going to be a battle here coming up shortly, and we'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing, that there's an issue of how important the assurance of salvation is to us Christians. It apparently is a very, very important thing to Bunyan. He really wants to talk about that. So he gets this role, and then he proceeds, of course, on his journey. Straight away he sees three guys that have fetters on their ankles like prisoners in Mississippi. It's my image, you know, have prisoners in Mississippi doing this as they go along. He sees these three guys, and he has his dialogue with them, and their names are fascinating. When he finds them, they're fast asleep. Simple, sloth, and presumption. This is a graphic lesson, a very vivid lesson for Christian and for you and me, because these guys are fast asleep. He wakes them up and says, "What's going on here? Why are you guys bound like this? What's going on?" And Simple doesn't see any particular problem, and Sloth says it really doesn't matter, and Presumption said, "Every man's on his own anyhow." That's basically what their responses are. And why is this here, I ask myself, in Bunyan's thinking, why is this here? I think I have discovered why it is. I think that the temptations of the flesh become very, very cumbersome to new Christians. I think that somehow we make assumptions about our faith. You can take it easy now. This is the way Bunyan had of pointing out in the Bible you see certain red lights flashing when you are either young in your faith or when you have backslidden. That's a good expression. I don't know why we let the Methodists get away, but you know, people understand that. That happens to Christians. You backslide. That means you get out of fellowship with the Lord. You stop reading your Bible. You stop praying correctly. You're on target. And I think these are just vivid reminders that this is going to be a walk that's demanding of you. It's demanding of you, and it'd be a grossly unfair and wrong thing for us to tell young people as they come to Christ, or older people as well, you know, it's a piece of cake. Christian life is a great delight and joy, but it's not a piece of cake. Because the moment I became a Christian, I started to have more difficulties than, frankly, I've had before I came to Christ in this world. I began to have some significant difficulties. But Simple says, "I see no danger." Sloth says, "Yeah, a little more sleep, please." And Presumption says, "Every fat must stand upon its own bottom." I love that. That means, good luck, Buster Brown. You're on your own. Basically what it is. So on goes Christian. And he encounters next some interesting people as well. We don't have a lot of time for this, but you can read about that. He encounters a couple guys from the land of vainglory. That's great stuff. And over in vainglory, they're teaching a certain doctrine. They say, you know, you don't need to go for this cross business. Listen, there are a whole lot of ways. Let me tell you one way. Over there in vainglory, they tell their people and inhabitants, go over there to a certain place and you can kind of give each other a lift and get over this wall. So when Christian spots these two guys, they're tumbling down the hill after they've literally been thrown over the wall by some cohorts. They're just rolling down the hill. And they have great names. This is the name Formalist and the name Hypocrisy, which fits them very, very well, of course. It's real. It's very, very real. Formalist and Hypocrisy. You got to watch out, don't we? And so Christian said, "Gentlemen, whence came you, and whither do you go?" And together they respond, "We were born in the land of vainglory. We're going for praise to Mount Zion." And Christian answers, "Why came you not in the gate, which standeth at the beginning of the way? Know you not that it is written that he cometh not in by the door, but climbeth up some other way, is a thief and a robber?" And they respond unanimously and jointly. They said that to go to the gate for entrance was by all their countrymen counted too far about, and that therefore the usual way was to make a shortcut out of it and to climb over the wall as we have done. Christian, "But will it not be counted a trespass against the Lord of the city whither we are bound, thus to violate his revealed will?" Aha. What now? His revealed will. So it's not just the formalist and the hypocrites. It's the people all around us in the culture. The issue is not what we think of the Bible, not what we think about Revelation. The issue is revealed truth. Revealed truth. Lord willing, we'll take it up at this point next time. Before I pray, I'll say something to you. You might be able to see this somewhere in the library. Let me ask first, has anyone got the Easton, E-A-S-T-O-N, books, the classics? Our son, our middle son Peter, and his wife Janet, have them by the hundreds, I guess several hundreds of these books. Beautifully bound books of the great classics of the Western world and our literature. So as we were this week visiting with our grandchildren, all the parents were out of town, notice that one of them was reading The Pilgrim's Progress. So I said, "Oh, it's interesting you're reading The Pilgrim's Progress." He said, "Oh, I'm so excited about this." Emma is 16. She just turned 16. "He is so excited about this." And I said, "Well, tell me about it." So we talked about it, and then she showed me the book. I thought, wonder of wonders. In that edition of The Pilgrim's Progress, there are 24 watercolors done by one of my favorite poets, whose name was William Blake. Tiger, tiger, burning bright. Remember? Oh, come on. You do. William Blake did the illustrations. That's interesting. Blake also did the illustrations for Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Beginning, both. But they are more sketches. These are watercolors. If you can get hold of the Easton classical edition of The Pilgrim's Progress to look at the 24 watercolors that William Blake, a brilliant poet. I had no idea he had this gift in watercolors. Absolutely exquisite. Let's pray. More beautiful still, O God, is your glory. The beauty of your revealed truth, and we would not be like formalists in hypocrisy who look for the other ways. How well we know, Lord God, there's only one way, and that is Jesus. Thank you for Jesus who came for us. Thank you for Jesus who died for us. Thank you for Jesus whom you raised from the dead for us. Thank you for Jesus who is enthroned with you in the Spirit as God forever. And thank you for the Holy Spirit left by Jesus with us in our hearts, who always reminds us of him and of you and of the glory of the Godhead. Father, take us now into worship, and let there be a tremendous overbite from this class that we might truly give you glory for the cross, for the sepulchre. We pray humbly and expectantly in Jesus' name. Always good to be with you.
Sure.